And as you're being seated, if you have your Bibles, we'd like you to take them and turn with us to Daniel chapter 6. Warm welcome to our guests. Thank you for standing up and greeting and introducing yourself. And thank you for all the other guests that are here. And I'm glad you're here as well. We're so thankful for all of you. And of course, thank you for all. Thanks for joining us, members in our here at the Inessa Bible. Well, as you know, we're going through our series in Daniel. So we are now in Daniel 6. We're almost pretty much, as soon as we're done with Daniel 6, we're pretty much at the midpoint of our study of Daniel. And hopefully it's been encouragement to you as we kind of studied the Word of God together, seeking to understand what Daniel's about. I think we all understand and we're all familiar with the stories of Daniel. We kind of grew up, especially if you're in a church. Maybe even if you didn't grow up in a church, you might have heard the stories about Daniel and the lion's den and things like that. But nevertheless, the stories that we learn, we learn the stories, but there's a whole other half of this book of Daniel, of the prophecies of God's plans that we tend not to overlook when we think of Daniel, but yet they are a major part of this story. Anyways, hopefully you're in Daniel, and I just really thank God for our worship team, worship ministry, in choosing hymns. Again, it was really providential. Yesterday I was talking to a couple in the church. I just met them on the street, and all of a sudden they were telling, "Oh yeah, we haven't sung hymns in a while. We wish we'd sing more hymns." And then lo and behold, as if the Lord knew, you know, today we're singing three hymns in a row. And those of you newer people are like, what are those songs? Those are new choruses? No, those are old hymns of the faith that we sing. And I could hear all the older saints singing them with a little more gusto this morning. Thank you, dear older brothers and sisters, for singing loudly so that I can be encouraged. Anyways, we all know the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to persecution. You know, we can just read in Acts about his first, second, third, fourth, if you count it, as fourth missionary journeys. And there we could see all these different instances of Paul and his people who were traveling with him suffering for the faith throughout all their missionary journeys. So it is no surprise when Paul is at his death, at his moment before death, he's imprisoned, probably by Emperor Nero, and he's waiting for his death to come. He writes these final words to his young spiritual son, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. And he writes these words, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." These are sobering words that we read from the Apostle Paul. He warns Timothy to expect persecution if he desires to pursue living a godly, Christ-like life. And for all of us as Christians, that is what we ought to be pursuing. Our desire is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, to reflect the Savior who died for us. And if we desire to live such lives, then Paul makes clear, it's almost practically a promise, that we will face persecution for our faith. Now, you don't have to tell the rest of the world this. Most of the Christians around the world are experiencing persecution daily, weekly. But we in America have somewhat kind of, we've kind of gone through a strange age of where we have, as a church, has relatively faced very little persecution. And I think if you are paying attention, that time is coming to an end. Maybe you're young, you don't realize it. You're just kind of like a frog in the boiling kettle. But I think those of you that are older, who've lived, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 plus years of life, you've probably seen the increasing societal, from our government, and opposition to the things of Christ. That the things that the church that is taught historically throughout the ages as being what God's word says, is now considered to be, by the world, by government, to be crimes, to be sins, to be something that is, that we're the ones who are now in the wrong. They give us labels. You're homophobic. You're dead naming. You are misgendering. You're fascist. You're patriarchal. These are labels that they have given to different views that the church holds to. You're narrow-minded. Those are the easy ones we used to have. Now we actually, if we speak up, if we speak what we believe is to be the truth, even in love, some of us in our workplaces will get in big trouble. That is persecution, brothers and sisters. And that's on it's just the beginning. I don't want to be alarmist to you, but I just want you to be aware that the scriptures are true. It's not those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if you're not aware of that, if we're not aware of that, we won't even know when it's happening. And I'm just, and out of a desire to avoid being too political in this from the pulpit, I'm not even going into the details, okay? These are just minor things I'm talking about that are just more generally obvious. So, brothers and sisters, persecution for the godly is a reality for saints today, for the saints in the New Testament. But it's not something new, complete just with New Testament, with the church age. We also see that persecution for godly living is something that happened in the Old Testament, and it happens in our story today. The story of Daniel and the lion's den, where a man who worships God, who desires to honor God, lives a godly Christian, godly life, and is persecuted for it in this story. And this is a story that all of us know, especially if you have your children's story Bible, you read it, maybe your parents read it to you. It's a story that we're all familiar with. In fact, we probably learned this story before we learned the story about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, if we kind of just read through our Bibles. But it's a story that teaches us about trust, about trusting God in the face of opposition and persecution from the world. It's about standing firm in dependence upon the Lord for the things of the Lord, for the things of God. This is an important truth, not just for Israel, just as it is for us. It's important for Israel to grasp this truth as they neared the end of their 70-year captivity. For Daniel and his friends and the subsequent waves of Jewish exiles, they had all become slaves in the Babylonian Empire. They had Jerusalem was destroyed, their walls were torn down, the temple was demolished and burned down. There was nothing left of their nation in the promised land, except a remnant, if you will. And then, as we studied in Daniel chapter 5 last week, the amazing thing of all, the conquerors of Israel, the Babylonians, were conquered themselves by the Persians, by the Medes and the Persians, actually, led by Emperor Cyrus the Great. And yet, despite this new ruler, the situation initially, at least of the Israelites, remained the same. They were still ruled by idol-worshipping pagan rulers. And this story is written for Israel and for all God's people that they would not lose hope. That though you may live in a world that is hostile to the things of God, God is still in control. God's plan is not hindered, is not stopped, is not put to an end. In fact, God's plan is still going on despite what the rulers of the world are doing. And there is encouragement for all of God's people to trust in their God, because he, in contrast to everything else, everyone else, is able to deliver us. And that's the title for the sermon today, that God is able to deliver us. Oh. So, for today, we're going to look at this story, a story that's familiar to you. We're going to look at four scenes in this story, four scenes. So I'm just going to retell the story, and hopefully you'll hear it afresh, and that God would encourage you to trust in him as you and I face the inevitable persecution for the faith that we hold to in Christ Jesus in this world that is increasingly hostile to him. And point number one, we're going to look at four scenes that encourage us to trust in our God, is scene number one in verses 1-9, Daniel's persecutors, or Daniel's persecution. Here we see in verses 1-9, Daniel facing persecution. Verse 1-3 set the story up for us. It's the setting. Daniel 6, verse 1-3. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Here we are introduced to the ruler of this time, a king named Darius. We actually first read about him at the end of last chapter, right? Look at verse 31. We read that that same night that Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. He was the last Babylonian Chaldean king. Then verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age of 62. Now, this Darius, who is called Darius the Mede, is now the king of Babylon. And if you kind of know the issues, there is some scholarly debate about who this Darius is. And it's because primarily there is no historical record of such a person named Darius the Mede in any discovery archaeology. And that doesn't mean that it never existed. It's just that at this point there has not been found. And that's been true of the Bible. People have questioned different people's existence, and then all of a sudden archaeology is found, or evidence is found, and then they say, oh, I guess the Bible's true. But as of this time, there's no record, a reference to this Darius the Mede anywhere in our archaeological finds. But nevertheless, because the Bible says so, we believe the Bible, and the Bible is true. And so there are two main views of who this Darius the Mede is. First of all, it's generally that this, but they all basically share this one same main thing, is that Darius is either a royal name or just another name, maybe because of my language, for the king that was ruling. Either it was a name for King Cyrus, who was the king of the Persian Empire. He's the one who sent one of his generals to conquer Babylon. It could be a name for King Cyrus. The age where Darius the Mede takes the kingdom in verse 31 at age 62 is approximately, basically, the age of Cyrus at this time. And so that's some evidence for why it is Cyrus. But there are others who hold that this is just a name for some Median king, so somebody in the Median Empire who was appointed by Cyrus to rule over, because when Cyrus conquered Media, there was other rulers there, they were his family, actually, that he conquered. And so he might have assigned one of the Median kings to rule over Babylon. And this Darius could have been a name, it could have been a royal name like Caesar. Like all the Caesar, royal emperors had the title Caesar. A lot of the Egyptian rulers had the title Pharaoh. A lot of, and so on. So Darius could have been that kind of name. But nevertheless, just that's, you read a commentary, you'll probably hear that. Now, I personally lean that it's King Cyrus, but we don't that need to be too dogmatic. But just that's neither here nor there. Anyways, Daniel, it's interesting because I like this point. Daniel, at this age, if you remember your story Bibles, what does he look like around this age usually? He usually looks like a young man, okay? But historically speaking, trace out the history. Daniel's about 80 some years old at this point. So next time you look at your story Bible, go check it. Flip quickly to it if you still have one lying around your home. See, what? Oh, Daniel, in the lion's den. Is he a young man? No, he's an elderly man at this point. He's like our president's age, 80s. You know, that's up there, right? Apologies to those of you in your 80s, okay? But he's up there. You know, this is not somebody who's like in the 80s. In those days, was a long time, okay? So he's in his 80s. And remember, Daniel had begun serving the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as a youth, as a teen. And of course, he rose in the ranks. God had given a spirit of wisdom. God had given a spirit of knowledge. So he proved himself that God was gifted him, skilled him. And so he was eventually appointed over all the wise men of Babylon. But as you know, whenever there's a new administration, all the heads of the various departments, well, their heads roll, you know. They get all replaced. It's like our cabinet. They all get replaced. The bureaucrats stay in place, but the department heads, they get replaced. That's just what happens with every new administration. In this case, a new administration is set up. Darius appoints 120 satraps over the kingdom, and over those 127, he sets three commissioners. So these three commissioners then oversaw the 120 satraps, of which Daniel was one of them. So he went from being the leader of all the wise men to now just one of three, so maybe overseeing 40 or so. But with the new administration, Daniel, probably because he had interacted with Darius, had proved himself to be a skilled leader. Once again, he proved himself he had an extraordinary spirit, a spirit of knowledge, wisdom God gave him. And he, again, rose above the other leaders to the point that King Darius planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. You see, Daniel's just a great example of how we should conduct ourselves when we work in a world, even if it's a hostile world that is opposed to the things of, you know, the things of God, that we still strive to do our best, strive to make our work. In our staff meeting, one of our pastors mentioned that, hey, we should work so hard and work so well so that it'll hurt when our bosses have to ever fire us for our beliefs. They will leave a hole there, because they would realize, man, this person was a great worker. This was a person who was valuable to our company. And we're letting them go because they hold some weird view about, you know, some guy rising from the dead or something like that. No, hopefully. So that's kind of just, he's just Dan's example, godly example like that. So the king was planning to send him over the entire kingdom. But of course, you know, this leads to problems. Verse 4. We read in verse 4 and 5. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So you can see, this is just politics as usual. Someone gets elevated and others want to, you know, they say, why can I want to be in that spot. And so when you want to knock someone down, you got to find some dirt on them. And so they were looking for dirt on Daniel. And this is presumably the two other commissioners and all the satraps who were, you know, at least against Daniel. They began colluding together to remove Daniel from office. And when in the politics, you got to basically find some reason. And it's, you know, tell you the truth, I don't want to let my jaded view of politics come out too much. But nevertheless, generally, because all men are sinful, anyone looks hard enough will find dirt on everybody, okay? That's just the fact. You look nothing in my life, you'll find dirt on me. Just don't post it on YouTube or anything like that. You know, every politician out there will probably be the same, because we're all sinners. And there was dirt, and there's dirt to go around. Generally in politics, there has to be compromise. And then, you know, there's going to be times like you just expect that to be. And these guys are looking hard. They're digging. But Daniel is different. He is such a man of integrity that they cannot find any dirt to nail him on. He was a godly man who feared God. And because he feared God, he did his work faithfully. He was a faithful public servant who neither neglected his responsibility nor used his office for personal gain. Amazing. That is a godliness that is, you know, it's not that every politician is, you know, starts off wanting to be corrupt. It's just that when we have power, power corrupts, you know, that old saying goes. But these were smart politicians. They wouldn't give up. They said, okay, we can't attack him on any corruption or negligence. He's too good. He's faithful. But we know there's one thing that we could get him on, and that is his faith, regards to his law, the law of his God. We can find something about his relation, his law, that's going to contradict maybe something some law that we have. And so they start to scheme. This is probably taking over a period of days or weeks, maybe. But verse 6, we pick up their schemes. Verse 6 to 9. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So Daniel's enemies, they approach the king, and they suggest to the king that a law be passed, a law that would basically forbid anyone from petitioning any man or god besides the king for 30 days or be thrown into the lion's den. In some way, they're appealing to the ego of the king. But this actually makes good political sense. For Darius has just conquered the Babylonian Empire. There's going to be a lot of people that aren't looking to look to him for help. They're going to look to their other political leaders. And so for 30 days, he wants everyone, if you want anything, you got to come to me. And so when you come to me and I provide for you something, then I own you. You owe me. You have an allegiance to me. It's just in the world, it's basically, you know these people, okay? They're the people that have to have every decision go through them. Everything has to be stamped by them. And everything has to be approved by them. And Lord help us if that ever happens in the church. We strive not to let that happen. I may be the lead pastor, but I don't have no final say about too many things at all. We all share them together. And anytime there's one person who says, oh, you got to go through me, that can be a form of control that can be, you know, deadly and harmful to a church. But anyways, this is just politics. This is a strategy. And so it appealed to King Darius. And what's more, they sort of lie about it. They say, all the commissioners. Well, I don't think they talked to Daniel, right? But they're adding to this. Everyone says this is a good idea. That's essentially what they're saying. But you know what it was happening? So they could not petition any man, nor could they petition any God. And when you forbid someone to petition their God, what you're forbidding is you're forbidding prayer. Basically, these people were passing a law that says we will forbid prayer to any God, knowing that Daniel was a man who prayed. Imagine that. Imagine government passing a law forbidding us to pray, or perhaps to worship, or to sing audibly, or to gather publicly. It wasn't too long ago that our government did that. And it wasn't just our government. It was many governments around the world. And churches had to wrestle with that. We wrestled with that. You know, but that's what was happening. And that's what's happening here. There's a law is passed where Daniel is forbade from praying. Or any follower of God is forbidden from praying. You know, what would I do? If the government passed a law today and says, we forbid you from praying for the next 30 days to your God, what would you do? Would you stop praying? No, you wouldn't stop praying, right? Because I know you're all godly people. At least I hope so. But what we would do, what I would do, I'll pray quietly. I'm not going to let people know I'm praying, right? I'll go into my home and I'll go pray in the closet of my bedroom. No one will see me. They can't prove it. I will pray in such a way that I'll just pray, you know, at a moment when no one can see me. I'm not going to pray with my eyes closed anymore. I'm just going to always pray with my eyes open. Kids often do. But you think Daniel does that? We all know the story. He doesn't. Daniel doesn't even do that. Daniel instead, as we see, continues to persevere. And that's what we see in the point two, Daniel's perseverance. He perseveres in his prayer to God, just as he had always done. Verse 10. Scene 2, we see, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel, from what we read in verse 10, doesn't change a thing. He says, oh man, even though there's a threat of death, he knew the document had been signed, he continues his faithful praying. He didn't hide it. He went back up to his roof where he always prayed. Where his window is wide open, where it faced towards Jerusalem, where the temple would have been. And he got in the posture of prayer. He kneeled on his knees. And he didn't just do it once, he did it 3 times a day. And he was praying and giving thanks. And presumably he's doing this audibly. Unlike, you know, when we pray, sometimes we pray kind of quietly, privately to ourselves, but he was praying out loud. And this note that this was as he had been doing previously. This is Daniel's pattern of prayer. He didn't stop, even though there's a threat of death, he doesn't stop praying. He courageously put his trust in God and kept on praying. Now, I know some of us might criticize Daniel for not being more cautious. Why are you so foolish, Daniel? You could, just like all the things what I said, all things I would have done, I'm probably, because I'm not as courageous as Daniel. But Daniel is about something that's quite important. He's praying. Consider, I don't have it as a slide, but later on, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, when we go there, we're going to see that in the first year of King Darius. So this is happening, the son of Ahasuerus. I mean, we understand, and I believe that this is the same period of time as what we're reading here in Daniel 6. We will read there, we'll study there, that Daniel goes into this intense Bible study prayer time. He's been studying the Bible, the scriptures, the scrolls that he had access to. And in the scrolls, he had learned that the period of their captivity was coming to an end. They didn't know, unless they remembered from 70 years ago, that most of them probably had forgotten because they had lived in Babylon. They weren't probably reading the scriptures as regularly as they did before. But Daniel figured it out. And Daniel, when reading the scriptures, realized these 70 years are coming to an end. Our time of captivity is coming to an end. And it reminds him again of all that, why they're in captivity, their sin. And so he is every day, when we'll get there, you'll see it. Every day he's seeking the Lord in prayer. Why? Because he's confessing Israel's sins. He's calling upon God for Israel's deliverance and Israel's restoration, the restoration of Jerusalem, restoration of God's people. For more important than his life was the restoration of Israel and God's kingdom, the hope, the center and hope for God's future kingdom. Instead of seeking his life, Daniel was seeking the kingdom of God. That's how much he loved the kingdom of God. He was pursuing it, and he was willing to risk it at the pain of death. See, Daniel was, he was in fervent prayer. Do we realize, I'd love that, you know, maybe we may not be in a period of captivity, but do we realize that we are in a war, in a battle, and that I repeat it every once in a while, if we knew the battle and the danger that we are actually in, the spiritual battle and danger that we actually are in, we would all be much more in prayer. It's just that we forget. We think this world is just physical, and that there's no, and that we forget the spiritual battle that's going on daily in our lives for the souls of men and women. That, you know, the devil would love nothing more than for all of us to just gather here happily and just stay here and keep the faith private, keep it just among ourselves, and don't tell nobody about this Jesus guy who came and died for our sins. Because this devil knows that when we bring the message out there, it is the power of God for salvation. It is light shining into the darkness. But we know that we need to be in prayer for this. So Daniel persevered in prayer. He knew what was at stake for him and for the nation of Israel, and he was about the kingdom of God. And so then we find out what happens. Daniel 6, verse 11, all the way to verse 15. Then these men, his enemies, came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? See, they're just kind of preparing him. And the king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Daniel's enemies are just, you know, they're just out to get Daniel. So they report to the king. They tell the king about Daniel's praying, thinking that, you know, maybe the king's going to be upset. The king's going to immediately go into rage. You know, if this was King Nebuchadnezzar, you know how he would respond. He would become very angry, as we've studied already. But Darius, surprisingly, responds with being very distressed. Even in the short time that he has known Daniel, Daniel has proven himself to be a faithful man of integrity, a servant to King Darius. And so Darius sets his mind on delivering Daniel. This is the king is on his side. The king is who has the access to all the powers of the government is on his side. It's like President Biden being on our side and having all his cabinet at his disposal. You got a tax problem? President Biden says, hey, I'm going to get my IRS guy to help you. You got some army on your doorstep? He said, I'm going to send my Minister of War, my Department of Defense guy. He'll help you. Oh, you failing school? Oh, don't worry. I'm going to send my Department of Education guy. He'll help you. Or I believe, will help you. When the president is on your side, that's a lot of power. But it is no power compared to the power of God. And even the power of the king in this sense is still limited and finite. For the Persians were, well, they had a wisdom beyond their time. They held to this view that there is nobody above the law. You've all heard that phrase, right? No one should be above the law. We are a country of laws and rules where everyone should be held to the same laws equally. And even the king could not break a law that was signed. That was the limit upon King Darius. Though he tried as he might, he could not deliver Daniel. You know, we might put our election year's coming up, and we put our hopes in politics, and we put our hopes in presidents. But our politics and our presidents will never deliver us, brothers and sisters. Only God. Darius could not deliver Daniel. And so the king had no other option, and so he had to give the order. It was painful for him because it was like cutting his right hand. This was a guy he was going to appoint number one over the kingdom. Then the king, verse 16, gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So Darius had to give the order. He gave the order to throw Daniel into the lion's den. But even as he does so, Darius makes one of the most powerful statements in this whole chapter. Your God, verse 16, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And so we see this emphasis, that confidence that Darius has that Daniel's God will himself deliver Daniel. The king could not deliver him, but he expresses his confidence that your God will deliver you. And this is a pagan. This is, at this time, we have no idea if he's a believer or not. Probably not. But he himself, just in his short time, he says this to Daniel. Humanly speaking, there is no escape. A stone was rolled over the mouth of the den, and it was sealed with the king's signet ring, as well as some of the nobles. Basically, saying that you open the king has set this to be closed, and you will open it only upon the penalty of death, because you're violating the king's command. By the way, this is a lot of similar imagery to the tomb, right? You guys think about that? Stone rolled over, seal placed over it. And Darius, all he could do was to go to his palace, but he did not sleep. He fasted and prayed the whole night. Daniel was in a den of lions. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in a den of lions, much less a den of a lion, or even in a den where there's no lion, because they might come back, right? This is a den of lions. But God protected him. Scene 3. Daniel's protection. We see how, because Daniel put his trust in the Lord, God protected Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king had spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Darius, you see, was genuinely concerned for Daniel. Daniel won his love, his concern. He runs to the den in the morning time. Cries out. His voice is troubled. Maybe he's distressed, and he cries out. And his confidence that he had stated earlier in verse 16 is now stated a little less confidently. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Right. But he recognized, he recognized him as the living God, servant of the living God. That's just a profound kind of confession by King Darius, that Daniel's God is the living God, and the implication is that the other gods are not alive, but dead. And so, there was a dramatic pause, music, crescendo, movies. They should make movies, I'm sure they have. And then Daniel speaks. Verse 21, then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then The king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel speaks up, of course, and he reveals that God had delivered him. His God was able to deliver, and his God did deliver. He sent in his angel to shut the lion's mouths so that they would not harm him, right? By the way, that mention of his angel kind of stands out. God sent his angel. We've seen that terminology, this phrase, God sent his angel, before. Remember back in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace? You guys remember that story? Okay. Remember what happens when they come out? Nebuchadnezzar sees one like a son of man, one son of the gods inside. He calls Daniel's friends to come out. They come out. And then Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." It's almost, you know, the 3 and 6 are so similar. This one is, requiring them to do something that was sinful, and here is forbidding them to do something that is righteous. But in each case, God sent his angel to deliver, to protect, to watch over. There's some debate about who this angel is. Some think, well, it's just probably any average angel. Maybe it was one of the messenger angels. I am of, you know, the leaning that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, we can't be too dogmatic about it, but, you know, oftentimes the picture is just is a powerful picture of how God sends his angel, his messenger, his servant to deliver his people from harm. It reminds me so much of Christ. God sent his son to come and deliver, to save, rescue his people who are in harm and danger of the judgment of God's wrath because of our sin. King Darius is, of course, overwhelmed with joy when Daniel comes out. He brings Daniel out. He'd already fulfilled the law. He had thrown him in the lion's den. He can't make the lions eat him, so he lets him out. He's overwhelmed with joy. Not a single scratch is found on Daniel. And then we learn the reason why. As Daniel says, or as we read in the narrative, Daniel was taken up out of the den, no injury was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Because he has trusted in his God. And here is the main application for the readers of our story, for all of us as we're hearing the story. They reminded us that God is able to deliver. That's been the question. God will deliver you. Has God delivered you? Yes, my God has delivered me. And now the point is, he delivered us because he had trusted in his God. In the face of an increasingly hostile world, brothers and sisters, you can look to other things to deliver you. Maybe you're facing persecution at your workplace. Well, you could look to HR to deliver you, right? Maybe you're at school and you're facing persecution. You could go to your teachers or your principal to deliver you. Maybe you're facing threats from in a public sense. Maybe you can go to the police officers, officers of the law that could help deliver you. Maybe you could go to, some kind of threat to you from a legal side, you could hire lawyers to deliver you. Maybe it's just, you know, someone who's aggressive, threatening your life. You could look to, maybe some of you may own guns. You may say, I will look to my gun to deliver me. And those may be the means by which you can seek a remedy. But we must not forget that ultimately the only one who delivers is God alone. God is the one who is able to deliver us from every circumstance. God's people must trust in their God first. And if you want to carry a big stick, you can. But put your trust in God. However, as we put our trust in God, who is able to deliver us, this may not always mean that he will deliver us from persecution. We know in the Bible, just think of the many martyrs like John the Baptist, the Apostle James, the Apostle Paul, all martyred eventually, not delivered from the physical threat to their life. But you and I know that though they were not delivered from their physical persecution and suffering, even in death, God delivered them. For released from this earthly body, they went immediately into the presence of God, where they truly experienced perfect peace and rest. And this is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. In God's wisdom, he doesn't always deliver his people from harm. He allows us to sometimes go through persecution, suffering. But he is able to deliver. And that is enough for God's people to put our trust in him. Verse 24, we see how the king responds now, a little final response of the king. Then the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. King Darius knew what had happened. He was no fool. That Daniel's enemies had conspired to kill him, to harm him, and he knew that they used the law, in a sense, to trick him. And you don't want to trick the king who has the power and authority over your life. And so in punishment, Darius has the culprits, along with their families, thrown into the lion's den where immediately, not even before they hit the ground, we read that the lions overpowered them, crushed their bones, killed them, and, well, maybe slowly ate them, who knows. You see, these were not just weak lions. Some people say, oh, they were weak, old lions, they couldn't do anything. Or these were, oh, they had just been fed, that's why they didn't eat Daniel. No, by what we see, this, you know, this last verse 24, it shows that these were hungry lions. And these were powerful lions. It was only because of God's angel interceding that Daniel was delivered. And that again just reminds us of how God delivered us because of Jesus' intercession on the cross. But anyways, we arrive at the last scene where we see that we can trust in God who was able to deliver us. Darius's proclamation. Like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, King Darius also makes a proclamation. He also gives a testimony, if you will, of what God is doing. He gives a proclamation to all the peoples of his kingdom. And significantly, keep this in mind, this would include all the Jewish exiles that were living in Babylon as well. Verse 25 and 28, these final words. This is the proclamation of Darius. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That could be translated even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian as well. So Darius calls upon all basically to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. He once again recognizes him for who he is, this God, Daniel's God, to be the living God and enduring forever. But what's more significant is here we see this kingdom theme brought once more to the forefront. That his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, will not be destroyed. And there will be no end to God's kingdom. His dominion will be forever. This kind of wording recalls us back to chapter 2. Remember where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of the golden statue with the statue with the golden head and the different other metals, three other metals of the statue. And then, but that statue was crushed when a stone that was not made by human hands came out of a mountain and crushed the statue. And we learn there that that whole statue represented the four successive kingdoms that would rule over Israel, but they would all eventually be destroyed by a kingdom not made by human hands, by a rock not made by human hands. And we read it significantly this verse, Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That phrase is mentioned again. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. You see, this promise of the kingdom is so significant for the Israelites particularly. Why? This is telling them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom that they had all hoped for. And keep in mind, this kingdom that they were looking for, where a son of David would sit on his throne forever, was promised to them. He would sit on the throne that would be in Jerusalem. And at this time, when they looked to Jerusalem, there was pretty much nothing there. There was no city that was, you know, it was all in shambles. There was no wall. They were constantly a threat to the enemies. The temple where would be in the center of worship, the center of the society for Jewish people, was no more. And God says, through Darius, that God's kingdom will never be destroyed, even as the nation of Israel had been destroyed. And one day, that kingdom will be established, and it will never. And that kingdom, when established, will never be destroyed. And this becomes a source of hope. It becomes encouragement to the Israelites that they're not without hope. God has not forgotten them. The kingdom will come. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Not thy kingdom has come, even though Jesus said that, you know, kind of said the kingdom of God is near. But he says, when he teaches us to pray, he says, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because his kingdom is still to come. And that kingdom, when it comes, will be a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will be last forever. And that is what the people of God, not only Israel, but the people of God today, the church, must understand. Even if God allowed for the enemies of him, God, to destroy this whole church, Christ's kingdom will still be established. It will never be destroyed. God, Satan is good at destroying churches. He can do that. Introduce heresy, introduce error, can get a church to think that, hey, we're all about something else besides Jesus. And then begins the decline. But God is able to establish his kingdom on earth. Well, then that's a hope for Israel. Let me quickly wrap up then. Daniel 6 is a time-tested tale of how the living God delivered his servant Daniel from the lion's den. It's a lesson for all God's people to put our trust in he who is able to deliver us. This, just as in our call to worship, it will be mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 32 to 34, right? By faith, men and women of God, the Daniel believed in God to shut the mouths of lions. That's a reference to Daniel. And it's by faith they trusted in God. And we who live today, we who are men and women of faith, who live in an increasingly hostile world, we too need to be men and women of faith. And trusting God, no matter what opposition, persecution, sufferings you and I might face, be aware of them, but trusting God in the face of them. For all who desire to live in godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That should not be causes to shirk back or to draw back or to hide or to go into our closets. That is more reason why we need to go out there and by the grace of God, he will help us to shine the light of Christ even brighter in our dark world because the world needs Christ. Let us be like Daniel, be exemplary in our workplaces, in our schools, for not for our earthly masters, but for our sovereign King. And let us do so faithfully until his kingdom comes. couple questions just leave for you as for you to discuss, and I'll just leave it up for you, and then you can take a picture or write it down. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the sovereign King who is able to deliver us no matter what persecution or suffering we may face. And Lord, we know that in your wisdom, you may deliver or you may not. But just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, Lord, help us to continue nevertheless to faithfully trust in you, continue to faithfully walk in your ways, not being afraid of the judge of what harm man can do to us. Lord, let us fear the one who can destroy soul and body. And we fear and tremble before you. We worship you, and we love you, Lord. Enable us to go forth and be brighter lights in our world, even as it increasingly may be hostile to your ways and your kingdom. And we pray that you would use this church and draw many others to saving faith in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.